Well, let's turn to 1 Kings and chapter 10 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 10. And we want to go ahead and actually begin with verses 26 through 28, the last few verses in chapter 9, before we enter into chapter 10. In chapter 10 today, we have the visit by the Queen of Sheba to Solomon, the king of Israel. And within this story, we can really see a picture of Jesus. And it's so neat the way the Old Testament always has types of Christ. And of course, Solomon, being the king of Israel, was in some senses a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And so we can make that New Testament connection. That's always such a blessing and lifts our hearts to worship him even the more. Well, here in verse 26 of chapter 9 of 1 Kings, as you remember, we've been studying about the building of the temple, and the temple's been finished, and Solomon had the dedication service for the temple of God. And it begins here, and it talks about actually the glory that God gave Solomon and the wisdom and so forth. And here in verse 26, it says that King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezan-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Now, I'll just give you a little map on that. Here's the Sinai Peninsula. Over here is Egypt. And the Red Sea is actually on both sides of the Sinai Peninsula. Both sides. How does that work? Well, the Red Sea is really, really long. It goes down the extent of Saudi Arabia, which is 200 million miles long. I mean, that place is like Texas. It's really big. And so Saudi Arabia comes down like this. Well, the Red Sea goes down, 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 comes up, and then goes around the Sinai Peninsula. So both sides of the Sinai Peninsula are actually the Red Sea. Now, this place called Ezan-Geber is that seaport for the ships, the navy of Solomon, to go east. They had one at Joppa on the west in the Mediterranean Sea that ships would go as far as England and come back with many different wonderful things that the world had to offer. But these ships would actually go down the Red Sea and into the Indian Ocean and over to India and other places to collect spices and many valuable items, and especially gold. They had found gold in India. And so that's where Ezan-Geber is and was. Well, actually, today, Israel still owns that. That sounds strange, doesn't it, to picture, now you picture Israel, and Israel being very small, as one brother shared with me, that Israel is about the same square mileage as the San Bernardino County. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? San Bernardino County is about the size of Israel today. That's how small this poor little nation is that's struggling just to survive. Whoa. Anyway, it does reach down, though, in a very thin strip of land, down to the Red Sea. On here's Egypt, here's the Sinai Peninsula. On this side is Sinai Peninsula, and there's a place called Eilat there. And it is a five-star hotel. And that five-star hotel actually has jetties, not jetties, piers, that jet out into the Red Sea because they don't want you stepping on the coral. And so you walk out on those piers and jump in with your snorkel and your fins off of the pier. And it is supposed to be, some say, the best snorkeling in the entire world, the Red Sea. Now, in that part of the Red Sea, over here, is where they have found, in the year 2000, the chariot wheels of Pharaoh's army. Whoa, Nelly, what a discovery, archaeological find. Now, traditionally, they crossed here from Egypt to the Red Sea here to the Sinai Peninsula, and Mount Sinai is traditionally believed to be right there. But in recent years, there's been overwhelming evidence that actually the Mountain of Moses is actually in Saudi Arabia. And this part, Sinai Peninsula, was occupied by Egyptian troops during the time of Moses, so was referred to as Egypt. And so the crossing then actually was crossing this side of the Red Sea, where the great snorkeling is at Eilat, and down from there where the chariot wheels were found, you see, on this side of the Red Sea, actually into what is today Saudi Arabia. Now, there's a guy named Bob Hornick. He came to speak here at church. We have his videotape. And this information is being spread through the body of Christ now. Wonderfully, there's been some unbelievable discoveries about actually which is known as the Mountain of Moses in Saudi Arabia. And the Saudis have known about it for years. They actually refer to it as, that's the name of it, the Mountain of Moses. And as Bob Corning went there, kind of secretly, because the Saudis aren't real open to tourists rooting around. But he went there, and he has pictures, and he found a rock that was split. And underneath that rock, great floods of water. Remember when God brought water out of the rock? And also, they never found the oasis with the 70 palm trees where the children of Israel stayed looking on the Sinai Peninsula. But it's been found in Saudi Arabia. There it is, with the 70 palm trees and all, and the well of water and so forth. It's amazing. And so this new discovery has been made for the place. But you know, we should have known it, because the Bible told us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. If you'd like to turn there to get the evidence, you can. I'll just quote it to you. It says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Bingo! There it is! They knew it then. We just didn't know it now. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Plain as day. Write the nose on your face. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Well, now, as we go on then, here with this reading about this, well, we read the next verse. It says this, now Hiram sent in the navy his servants. And so Hiram, king of Tyre, joins with Solomon to make this navy that leaves from Eilat, going down the Red Sea, out into the Indian Ocean, and over to India. For it goes on to say, the shipmen had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from there gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. Now, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, he wrote in about 70 AD, so he's a very early historian. Josephus calls Ophir the golden land of India. And so we get the position then of this land, Ophir, in India, and calling it golden because that's where they fetched all this gold from. Actually, the 420 talents in my commentator says 12 million bucks. You might have different numbers. I'll just explain that again to you. Nobody really knows what a talent is. Everybody guesses. All the scholars make their best guess. And so in your commentators that you read, or in your study Bibles, you might have all kinds of different numbers. But suffice it to say, it was a mess of money. And so mine says $12 million. Now, let's go on then to chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, so she's starting to hear about God, God's blessing on Solomon. Solomon worshipped the Lord and was close to God. And so she hears of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to prove him with hard questions. This guy can't be as wonderful as everybody's telling her. So she's going to go and see for herself. Now, Sheba, where is that? There really can be a very strong case made that Sheba is the small country of Yemen, which, if we do our map again, Sinai Peninsula, Red Sea, Saudi Arabia goes and goes and goes. It's like driving through Texas. You just go and you go and go and go and go. And when you get to the bottom of Saudi Arabia, Yemen is right on the coastline of Saudi Arabia, the Indian Ocean beneath. Now, the reason, some of the reasons that a strong case can be made that Sheba is actually Yemen is because Yemen actually had a capital city called Saba, which would work right into Sheba, the kind of close names. And also, it harmonizes with what Jesus said about the Queen of Sheba. Jesus said this, and you can turn there if you want, but I'll just quote it to you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus is talking about the Queen of Sheba, and he says this, the Queen of the South. Yemen means south, literally. When you translate Yemen, it means south. And so Jesus is actually saying in that language, the Queen of Yemen. There you go. That's a pretty strong case. And then he goes on to say this, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, if she was from Ethiopia or some other country, probably wouldn't have said she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. In those days, Yemen was the uttermost parts of the earth. What's after Yemen? Nothing but ocean, all the way down to Antarctica. And you know who lived down there? Penguins. That's it. Just penguins. And so it's very good theology for Jesus to say she came from the uttermost parts of the earth, if she had indeed had come from Yemen. Now, it says in verse 1 also that she came to prove him or test him with hard questions. Now, these are enigmas or riddles that she came with. Now, in history, as they study it, they say that there was an Oriental practice to test people's wisdom by giving them a riddle to solve. And of course, you and I here in America, we play with riddles from time to time, but we know it was very commonplace in those days. You remember Samson? How Samson actually gave a riddle to the men that he were going to join in his marriage to the Philistine girl. And so that was just a common practice in the East and in the Oriental countries to test people's wisdom that way. So she came with the hardest questions she could find, the riddles that he'd have to solve. It was an airplane. And no, of course, those are our riddles. But, you know, whatever riddle she could think of. But Solomon was so wise, so filled with the Spirit. Of course, he was able to answer all of them. Verse 2. Now she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, meaning she brought a huge royal entourage. She was, of course, a queen. With camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones, and when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all of her questions. Every single riddle she could put forth or enigma, he was able to solve. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent, by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. She was blown away. Whoa, this guy is unbelievable. And so she said to the king, "It was a true report that I've heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are these your servants which stand continually before you and that hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God, which delights in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because he loved Israel forever. Therefore, made he thee king to do judgment and justice." And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, which is $3,500,000. Woohoo! Hey, king, have a little bit of allowance here. $3,500. "And of spices, very great store, precious stones, there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a great plenty of almug trees and precious stones." Now, the almug trees, the scholars guess on that. They believe it's sandalwood from India. And actually, Solomon used, this is according to 2 Chronicles 9:11, he used the sandalwood to build the staircases in the temple and in his palace, and also the pillars, as it says in verse 12, "And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord, and for the king's house. He also made musical instruments out of it, harps also, and psalteries, which are stringed instruments for the singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day." So beautiful, beautiful tree. Some believe it's a sweet-smelling fir tree, but many the sandalwood. "Now King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire whatsoever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." And so here we see, and it's a custom of the land, if someone would bring gifts to you, then you recompense them with things that you will give to them. And Solomon actually gave the queen of Sheba all that she asked for, anything she desired, and also much from his royal bounty, as it says. So they had a great exchange there. And I think the greatest exchange is found in verse 9. We read that she was blessing the Lord. She became a believer. We'll see the Queen of Sheba in heaven, and that is a great thing. Well, now, we come to the time then that we would like to bring out the scriptures that really show Solomon as a type of Christ. We're going to make some New Testament connections with some scripture here and the things that the Queen of Sheba had to say about him as being King of Israel, kind of a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's take a look at verses 6 and 7 of 1 Kings 10. It says, "She said to the king, 'It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it.'" You know, until you come to the Lord and actually experience Him for yourself, you really won't have that personal relationship that He requires and He desires to have with you. My wife has a testimony that way. She was laying in bed and she looked into the darkness and she said, "Lord, show me yourself and I'll believe." And He said, "No, you believe and then I'll show you." You got to come. Come just as you are, without one plea. The Lamb of God, His blood shed for thee. We have to come. We have to have that personal touch with Him. And I want to talk to you about that as we look at some more scripture. Let's go ahead and see this so clearly in the New Testament. Let's turn to John chapter 4 and verse 28. John chapter 4, verse 28. Now, this is the story in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well, when Jesus met up with the woman at the well. And He dealt with her sin first. He always deals with sin first. As soon as you want to get personal with Jesus, you got to be ready to be dealt with in the sin area. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so He said, "Go get your husband," to the woman at the well. And she said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You have said rightly. You've been married 5 times. And the man you're with now, you're not even married to him." And so it was right away instant conviction. Of course, she's blown away that He knows about her. And so then Jesus begins to tell her about the living water that she can have. She's willing to confess her sin. And she had rightly said and confessed her sin, "I have no husband." And so He says to her, "This water that you're drawing from the well, you see, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But the water I will give, you will never thirst again. It will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life in your soul." And so she said, "Oh Lord, give me this water." And then in verse 28 of John 4, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all the things I ever did. Is this not the Christ?" And so they went out of the city and they came to Him. This was the city of Samaria. Now in verse 39 is when they arrived to see Jesus. And it says, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans were come to Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode for about 2 days," for there for 2 days. "And many more believed because of His own word. And then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard Him ourselves.'" Just like the Queen of Sheba, she came and saw for herself. "We have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." They came, they heard the word of Jesus. They saw His wisdom, which is much greater than Solomon's. As Jesus said, "A greater than Solomon is here." And all the King of Kings ministering to this dear woman, and now to these people as they hear and they say, "This is the Christ. Indeed, here is the Savior of the world," when they came and saw for themselves. And each one of us, again, we have to see for ourselves. We have to taste and see that the Lord is good. We have to have that personalness with Him. God has no grandchildren. Just because your mom dragged you to church when you were young, or your sister or your brother drug you here today, or a good friend drug you here to church today, and just because you might even come to church a whole bunch of times and save the Lord one day, you know, "I sat there and endured those sermons that Bo preached," you know, that's not going to get you into heaven. It's got to be this personal thing with Jesus. Each one of us in our own prayer closets, actually praying for parking places, just like the pastor. Actually getting personal with God. Actually dealing with Him on a personal level. That is what God's after. That is what God requires. You talking to Him alone and in the dark. Getting to know Him and walking with Him. Coming to see for yourself, like the Queen of Sheba, and like these men that said, "You know, We heard, when we came and heard him, we know that he's the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's the way it's got to be with the Lord. Very personal, very wonderful. And isn't it neat that God desires a personal thing with each one of us? Isn't it neat that he doesn't just pick somebody, you know, like our president or some dignitary or like the Pope or somebody like that, to just kind of be his man that he would talk to and none of us get to talk to him? No, God isn't into that. In fact, he says he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation. Nico is priesthood, Laitans is laity. The priesthood over the laity, God hates that, that someone would lord over you. The elders of the church are told not to be lords over God's heritage, but to be examples to them. That each one of us can personally communicate with God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way God wants it, and that's the way God requires it to be. And so we see this beautiful thing with the Queen of Sheba coming to hear for herself and being blown away, as we do with Jesus when we come to him. Now, with that, let's go on back then to chapter 10 and verse 8. 1 Kings, chapter 10, verse 8. And as we read this, we'll actually go on with this personal touch with the Lord and how God wants us to relate to him. It says in verse 8, "Happy are your men." Everybody wants to be happy, don't they? Don't worry, be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. Well, the Queen of Sheba says, "Happy are your men. And happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." Because his wisdom was straight from God. So the Queen of Sheba is seeing the vessel Solomon standing there and the wisdom of God Almighty coming through him. And she's going, man, this is happy stuff. Happy are your men that stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Now, of course, this will relate directly to the Lord Jesus, because he was given the Spirit without measure, never in the flesh, given the Spirit without measure. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. So happy are we as we hear him. And there's good New Testament scripture on that, of course. And so let's turn now back to the New Testament, to Luke 10 and verse 38. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now Jesus is busy going through the land. And in verse 10 it says, "Now it came to pass," in verse 38 of chapter 10 of Luke, chapter 10 of Luke, verse 38. "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." Happy are your men, said the Queen of Sheba, that stand before you continually to hear your wisdom, which was from God. And here we have the ultimate wisdom from God through God himself, Jesus, as Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. Well, her sister got upset with this because her sister was one of those doers and not hearers. So Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and she came to Jesus and she said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me alone to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she come and help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." To actually sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. Martha, you're stressed out, you're troubled about many things. You're going here and you're going there and you're doing this and that, but your sister, Mary, has chosen the better part. One thing is just really needful, Mary, or Martha, and that is what Mary's doing. Sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. This is what strengthens us and gives us a happy look on life, to be able to go forward in the day. If we just wake up in the morning and accept the troubles of the day right away, it's going to be a very troublesome day. Very stressful day. But if we wait on the Lord, sit at his feet, open his word, receive the blessing and the happy heart that can come from being lifted in the word of God, then the troubles of the day will be worked through in the power of God, with the peace of God. That's the way it works. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the better part. And so we see this with our King Jesus, that we need to, in order to be happy, joyful livers in the Lord, got to just take in that word. Now, you've decided to do that this morning. Here you are at church, and there you are sitting. And we together are seated at the feet of Jesus. Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. It's not Mark. It's the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is teaching us and actually applying the word individually to our personal lives. Just again, last service, I had someone come and say, "You were speaking right to me today." No, I wasn't speaking right to her today. The Holy Spirit was applying His word to her particular situation. And that happens to all of us. All of us. I always pray, I say, "Lord, bring forth words of wisdom and words of knowledge for every one of us in our time together in church as we're reading Your word." And He's faithful to do that. God is good. But those things that come are what really make us happy, will really give us that joyful living. "Happy are your men," said the Queen of Sheba. "Happy are those that stand before you to hear your wisdom." And here Mary has chosen that better part, that needful part. I had a really neat experience along these lines this week with actually the story of eagles. There's a man that's in prison right now from our church. His name is Jim Tischler. And he sent me a sermon. He's really doing good with the Lord. He's seeking the Lord, and he's being blessed in his prison there, going to church and studying the Word in his prison cell. And he sent me a story, a sermon, preached by a Baptist preacher in 1987 concerning eagles. This Baptist preacher just got totally interested in eagles because there's so many scriptures about eagles in the Bible. One of them, it says that the Lord will renew our youth as the eagles. And so he went out on a quest and studied eagles and then wrote a 6-page sermon for his congregation in 1987 that was sent to me in the mail this week. Well, there's a lot of things that you probably heard about the eagles and how they compare and how the Lord uses them in Scripture. But what I want to zero in on is something I never knew, and perhaps you don't know either, is that actually eagles live to be 60 to 100 years old, and what they have is a midlife crisis. Dan, 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 dan. And of course, you and I can probably, identify with that. Actually, eagles, at some time in their life, about midlife, they actually go into a moping period. And they mope around. Literally mope around. What happens is they come and land. They're flyers. They fly a lot. But they come and they land in a wilderness area, usually in a deep canyon somewhere, and they just to get used to the life on the ground, their flying muscles atrophy, so they have no power to fly anymore. Their talons become bloody and calloused because they're not used to walking. They weren't made to walk. They're made to fly. And there's calcium deposits that form on their beaks. Those wonderful, beautiful beaks from the lack of hunting and using them, this callus forms on their beaks. Their eyes, they can see 200 times better than you. They can spot a rabbit from 2 miles away when they're flying. There he is, I see him. You know, and so, great eyes. But when they land in their moping period, their eyes go dry and they can't see far and they become weak as kittens. Well, in his travels, this man is studying the eagle. He came across a tribe of Indians that were very friendly and very blessed to tell him all about the eagle. And they said, "Will you come with me in my 4-wheel drive Jeep?" And it was in the Appalachian area along the Blue Ridge. Maybe some of you driven along the Blue Ridge in Virginia and so forth. Anyway, they were there. And they went into this deep canyon and they found 5 moping eagles moping around at the bottom of this canyon, you know. And the Indian said, "Come on, preacher, let's go over and you can lift one up." And he said, "You're going to ask me to lift an eagle? They have a wingspan of 7 feet. They're huge. They're scary looking." But he said, no, these are very weak eagles. And if they don't change, they'll die. And there was 27 graves there the Indian tribe buried eagles that came there to mope and be bummed out and be depressed. And so the man actually picked one up, and the eagle was just too weak to even respond. But then the Indian said, "Well, now come and hide with me under this tree." He said, "What for? These guys are so weak, they're not going to hurt us." He says, "You'll see." And as they're under the tree, 8 strong, healthy eagles came whipping out of the air. And they had in their beaks fresh squirrel and fresh rabbit. And they dropped the meat down to the moping eagles. Isn't that neat, taking care of the bros? And you know what? These strong eagles were all older eagles. These are the ones that had been through the moping period. They knew what these guys were going through. And so they're bringing them meat to try to feed them and encourage them. "Come on, you guys, keep a stiff upper lip. I mean, get a good beak again." You know, and so these guys are coming to do that. So they dropped the meat down, and the Indian began to rejoice because 2 of the 5 eagles went and received the meat that was dropped for them, but 3 of them did not. And he began to just feel really sad for those guys. Because you see, they were so far into their depression and their moping that they were refusing to come and get the meat that would give them sustenance. Then the preacher, of course, in his sermon began to make the parallels. That meat is the meat of the Word for us. We need desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby, and then entering into the meat of the Word and begin to stay in the Bible and to receive scriptures that brothers and sisters would bring to us, the fellowship of the brethren, just staying close to God. And you know what? We will be brought out of the moping times of our lives. Those depressions and depressions, oppressions that come upon us, the moping, we can begin to go ahead and receive the meat and begin to get out of that. Because you see, these 2 eagles that receive the meat, they begin to receive strength again, and they don't just hang their heads and die. You know what's so sad about these moping eagles? Every eagle is born upon a certain rock, and they always just return to that rock their whole life. But the moping eagles, if they never get out of that moping period, the way they die is just simply sitting below their rock. And all they can do is just see their rock. And then they die. Die in the wilderness. But these eagles that receive the meat, they begin to climb out of that valley. They begin to put those talons to work to climb out of that valley. And they begin to exercise their wings. And they begin to go ahead and receive strength again and exercise more and more, and pretty soon they're up in the air again, and they fly very, very high, very, very fast. And as they get to a certain pressure level high in the air, that calcium deposit on their beaks pops off. I'm back. And they begin to land on their rock again and rejoice, and they're free. And they're back with the other brother eagles that they can now go get rabbit and squirrel and go after the moping ones, you know. But oh, what a lesson in nature for us. Isn't that a lesson for us? Got to stay with the Lord. Got to wait on the Lord. Got to look to the Lord. Got to stay in His Word. Because you will be defeated if you don't. And you could possibly die in the wilderness just looking at your rock. The victorious eagle, when it's time for him to die and he's back into his flying mode, he flies back to his rock, and he lands, and he folds his wings. And the Indians talk about this look of victory on their faces as they pass to the next life. This is wonderful, and it's just a beautiful imagery we get. Amen? Well, before we leave this idea, we do have to turn to an eagle scripture. Can't get away without doing that. Let's turn to Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31. Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 30 and 31. This scripture should be much more real to us now that we've had some teaching on the actual life of the eagle. So it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30, it's talking about even how young people that are very strong usually can faint. They can even go into moping periods. It says, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." And that happens to some. "But they that wait upon the Lord," like Mary waited at the feet of Jesus, They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up. As I read that, I picture the eagle making his ascent to begin flying again. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Coming out of that moping period into a high-flying, victorious flight in the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen? Let's go now back to 1 Kings 10:9. 1 Kings 10:9. Now, in verse 9, we see the conversion of the Queen of Sheba. It says here in verse 9, 1 Kings 10:9, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delights in thee to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you the king to do judgment and justice." Now, here we see that she's praising God. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. She's praising him. She's acknowledging him. And she's talking about God rewarding Israel with a good king because he loved Israel, and rewarding Solomon with the wisdom and the justice that comes forth through his life to be the king over Israel. Now, we're told as a definition of saving faith in Hebrews 11:6, we must believe that God is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Solomon diligently sought the Lord, and so he became rewarded. And so we see a belief of that, which is saving faith, through the Queen of Sheba. Blessed be the Lord your God. And here she actually is coming forth to say that it was because the Lord loved Israel that he made Solomon the king. And of course, that same thing is said about our Lord, the King Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was for the love of God that Israel received Solomon as king. It is with the love of God that we all receive Jesus as our King and our Savior. He came as the suffering servant the first time, coming as the conquering King the second time to establish his kingdom on the earth. It's because of God's love. Now, praise the Lord. I believe that we can see the Queen of Sheba mentioned with a connection from this section of Scripture in Psalm 45 about her salvation and her closeness with the Lord Jesus as her King. Let's go to Psalm 45, and first of all, we're going to establish in Psalm 45 that this indeed is about Jesus, this psalm from the Old Testament, looking at verse 6. Psalm 45, verse 6. It says this. It's actually a royal marriage pictured here, and it's the marriage of Christ with the church and his people. For in verse 6 it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Now, how do I know that that scripture is about Jesus? "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." I know this because of Hebrews chapter 1. There it's made very clear that this scripture is God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying, "Thy throne, O God." God calling Jesus God. Pretty good. Letting us know for sure that Jesus is God and that his kingdom is a righteous scepter. This scripture is actually quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews, referring to the Lord Jesus. Now, in this preciousness of joining with Jesus Christ, we see in verse 9 it says, "King's daughters were among your honorable women." And of course, the Queen of Sheba was a queen, had to be a king's daughter. "King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen." And look at this, "in gold of Ophir." Now, it might be different in different translations, but it is the same Hebrew word that was used for Ophir that Josephus describes, where the gold came from as the Queen of Sheba came up with the gold. And so the queen in gold of Ophir. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget also your own people and your father's house." And so the Queen of Sheba, being of the daughters here that are coming to worship the king, going ahead and forgetting the gods of her old land, Yemen, and coming to receive him. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship thou him. So this isn't talking about King Solomon, it's talking about Jesus, as we already established in verse 6. And so this beautiful, poetic, wonderful psalm here, including, I believe, the Queen of Sheba, and making that connection with the gold of Ophir. Praise the Lord. Well, one more scripture today to connect with the Lord Jesus, and let's go back to 1 Kings 10 and verses 23 and 24. 1 Kings 10, verses 23 and 24. It says here, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all of the earth, now look at that, all of the earth sought to Solomon. Let's go find this guy. Wow. All the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And so again, establishing the fact that it's from the Lord. All of it's from the Lord. That's why it's so wonderful. And that's why the whole earth sought after him. Well, the typology there is apparent and wonderful. You see, one day the whole earth is going to seek after Jesus as her king. Now, Zechariah 14, 16, where Jesus comes and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom on the earth, says this, everyone of all the nations shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Everyone will eventually come to know that Jesus is the Lord, and from all the nations go up to worship him. Let's turn to Revelation 19. This is the last scripture we'll look at today. If your fingers are getting tired, you're almost done. Revelation 19:11 says this in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, as the Apostle John is seeing a vision of the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom appear upon the earth, to actually do away with his enemies. It says this, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, including the crown of Solomon. And he that had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, of course referring to the fact that he died on that cross for our sins and shed his blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is you and I. This is the church. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them. He's going to rule the nations. With actually a reading from the last book in the series, Left Behind series. This is book 12, called The Glorious Appearing. There's a section on page 10, that is a description of our king that was given in a Holy Ghost gush to a really neat preacher. And so I want to read this to you. It really moved me on Friday. This talks about our king. The Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a radical king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. Besides being a seven-way king, he's the Lord of lords. We just read that scripture. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's infinitely powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomena that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's honest and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the core of the necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the ages. Yes, he is. He's the superlative of every good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be our all-sufficiency. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives the sinner. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my King. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Isn't that good? I love that line. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen. Good God Almighty, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's our King. And this preacher really had a Holy Ghost gush, didn't he? Glory to God, and it's probably not good enough, but it's wonderful to hear about it. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your kingship. And Lord, we thank you that you are indeed all of these things and more. Thank you, Lord, for the 300 names for you in the Bible. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're everything. You're the great I am. We appreciate you, Father. And Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would continue, Lord, to help us to just recognize you, to recognize your strength. Lord, we know that your strength is made perfect in weakness. And so, Lord, we are perfect candidates for your strength because, Lord, you know and we know we are weak. You are strong. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you. It was for your love's sake that you sent us King Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we'll be worshiping you forever and ever. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you are the Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The band's going to come now, and we want to just sing another song to him. May the Lord just bless you with a fresh revelation of who he is. He's the King. He's the King and the master of everything, and you belong to him. Therefore, you're safe at home. You are safe at home if you know him. So God bless you and keep you. And if you need prayer, prayer room's open for you. In Jesus' name, amen.